I invite you to turn with me to our scripture text for this evening. We're going to be looking at Jude 14 to 16. And that is, it's not actually labeled in the chair Bible there, but it is on page 1027 if you want to follow along in that. Or if you're using your own copy of God's Word, Jude is right before the book of Revelation. Picking up here in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So far, the reading of God's Word. Down at Calvary, we've been doing a summer study on the book of Jude. Jude is right there at the end of the New Testament, between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. And we don't actually know a whole lot about the background of this book. A good guess is that it was written by the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the lesser known apostles. Jude was probably connected well to the apostles and the early church in Jerusalem. But we don't know exactly who he wrote to or the particular situation that caused his letter. In verse 3, he tells us that he was very eager to write about our common salvation. What excites him is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for his people. And that's what he wants to talk about. But he doesn't feel like he can. And Jude believed that the church was in danger. In verse 4, he writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The danger that Jude sees didn't come from outside. It came from inside the church. There were people who claimed to belong to Jesus, but were actually his enemies. And Jude warns us about them so we're not caught by surprise. Not everybody who claims to follow Jesus really serves him. And he uses most of his letter to show us what these people are like. He picks some pretty heavy Old Testament examples. Sodom and Gomorrah, Korah's rebellion, the fall of Satan. These are notorious stories from the Old Testament. Jude is not messing about with these guys. They are dangerous, and he puts them in the same category as some of the worst sinners in biblical history. Now, the passage we're looking at tonight, verses 14 to 16, is just about Jude's final word on these people. And he starts with an ancient prophecy. God is not going to be patient forever. There will come a day of judgment. And by this point in the letter, we agree with them. We are on board. We were called to contend for the faith once for all delivered in verse 3. We've been warned about those who sneak into the church and pretend to be one of us. Jude has made us aware, and now we're watching out for them. We are ready to see God bring his judgment down on these people who are such a danger to themselves and the church. And then, in verse 16, Jude turns the light on us. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, that's not just some person out there. That's uncomfortably close to us. Our hearts can be the dangerous enemies we need to contend against. Now, we're going to start tonight by thinking briefly about the prophecy from Enoch that Jude quotes in verse 14 and 15. And then we'll talk about what it means for God to come in judgment. And we'll close seeing what Jude describes in verse 16 and how it shows us our own hearts. The danger to our souls is never exclusively from outside. It also comes from inside. We are the people who are tempted to turn away from the Lord. We should begin with what Jude says there in verses 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, there are some difficulties with these verses, especially verse 14. Jude says that he's quoting from Enoch, the seventh from Adam. But the problem is that we don't know his source or where he gets the quote from. The most obvious answer is the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. Now, this was one of the books that was written sometime between Malachi and Matthew. It's not part of the Bible. It is not God's inspired word. And when you read the apocryphal books, you can really tell how different they are from the canon. And Jude's quotation shows up in 1 Enoch 1:9, but that doesn't really answer our question. We don't know if the author of 1 Enoch adapted earlier material or if he was being influenced by legends and stories that grew up around the biblical Enoch. Now, the Bible does mention him, Enoch, in Genesis 5. Here's what it says. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 5, 18 to 24. That's all the Old Testament says. It doesn't give us his prophecy. It doesn't explain what it means to walk with God and then be not. It's mysterious and sparse, like a couple of other unusual things in the beginning of Genesis. Enoch is also mentioned in one of the genealogies in Chronicles and in Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3. Hebrews 11 tells the story of Genesis 5, but doesn't really give us any more details. You can imagine some of the stories that must have grown up around this guy. Enoch is one of the few people to never taste death. He walked with God and was not. That is going to provoke a lot of speculation, a lot of legends, and some stories. I think what Jude is referencing here, or I think that's what he's doing, is he's quoting a legend about a historical figure. It'd be like if one of us quoted George Washington saying, "I cannot tell a lie." Now, we have no specific record of Washington ever saying that, but we all understand what it means. And I think that's what Jude is doing. He's quoting a legend about Enoch. The same legendary prophecy shows up in 1 Enoch. Whatever we say, or wherever we can be sure about, wherever he got this prophecy, what we know is that it expresses a biblical truth, that God is going to come and execute justice on this world. And that is a promise that we have in many places in the scripture. Things are not going to continue on like this forever. There will come a day when Jesus returns and all people will have to answer him. And that's what I want us to think about next. Once again, Jude says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." God is coming with his angelic armies, and he will execute judgment, convict the ungodly, and make people answer for everything they have said and done. There are two responses I think we ought to have to that thought. And the first is fear. One day, we will have to give an account. Every single person here, every one of us is going to stand before God, and the Lord will expect us to answer him for the way that we have lived. And not in like a general manner. Every specific thought, word, and deed. Now, many of us compare pretty well with other people, and we consider ourselves good people. When you watch the news or read about other places in the world online, well, I mean, you're right. How many of you have invaded a neighboring country this week? Nobody? Who's planning after evening service tonight to grab a snack and then, I don't know, go rob a bank? Exactly. There are plenty of people that, objectively speaking, you've done better than. But God does not judge us on a sliding scale. There's no curve. He doesn't look to see if you were in the good half of humanity or the bad half, or even in the good half of the people who are alive right now. God doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to his law. The standard for his judgment is whether or not we have kept his law. And that covers every word, every action, every thought and desire. Every time that you should have done something and you didn't. Every time you should have spoken every time that you should have kept your mouth shut. Every time that you said something that you knew was wrong when you said it, but you said it anyway. God's judgment should evoke fear in us because his law is perfect and we are not. Listen again to what Jude says will be judged. All their deeds of ungodliness. Not a few, not the really bad ones, not a couple of mistakes, everything we ever did that was contrary to God's law. And along with that goes every harsh thing that was spoken against him. Every time we complained or whined or questioned God. Does that describe you? You ever say something that you shouldn't? You ever complain when you shouldn't? I mean, none of us match up here. We're all condemned. Justice would say that we have broken God's law and we deserve to be cast out. If you stand before God and all you have is yourself, that's not going to work. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the holy God. That's the first response. And that response says, I have broken God's law and I cannot stand before him. To borrow Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. But fear and regret is only the first response. The second should be joy. All of this, everything we've just been talking about, every word, every thought, every careless action, even our shameful desires, the ones we never got a chance to act on, all of them were nailed to the cross with Jesus. This is what he was doing for us when he died. He took hold of our record, our lives with all of their faults and issues. He grabbed it and he held it to the cross as God's justice was poured out. The entire weight of God's holy judgment against all of our deeds of ungodliness that we committed in an ungodly way, everything our harsh words deserve, all of it was put on Jesus at the cross. Jesus paid it all. And he did even more than that. He took his record of obedience, all of his godly deeds of righteousness, the way he perfectly submitted to and obeyed his Father, every one of his gentle and beautiful words of truth and life, and he gave them to us. That whole spotless record is given to us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And what that means is those who have been called by God, beloved by the Father, and kept by the Spirit, the way that Jude describes us in verse 1, when judgment comes, we're not going to face it because it has already fallen on Jesus. On the day when everybody else has to give an account, we're not going to say a word. We're going to be silent. And Jesus, our mediator, will say to his Father that we are the people the Father loved and chose for himself, and that he, the Son, already laid down his life and suffered our judgment for us, and the Spirit has sealed us and kept us for him. And the Father will delight in the work of his Son and his Spirit, and the Son will rejoice in the bride he came to rescue, and the Spirit will celebrate with us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is why we have joy. Because Jesus has already undergone God's judgment. We won't have to say a word. We can simply point to him, and he will speak for us, and we will be welcomed into the rest that he earned for us. Now, if your faith is not in Christ, he won't speak for you. But you can trust him right now. Confess your sin, put your faith in him, and what he did will count for you. This is a genuine offer open to you right now. Talk to me after the service, or to one of the elders, or to Zach. We'd all love to explain more to you. Now, before we leave this idea, there's another important reason we will rejoice at God's judgment. And that is that is the day when everything will be made right. Think about the pain and suffering that ungodly people, ungodly deeds, and ungodly words have unleashed onto this world. I mean, don't you want it to be made right? Isn't there a part of you that just longs for justice, for everyone who is oppressed to be set free, for every wrong to be made right, for those who fought against God's people and labored to steal them away, for them to be revealed, cast out, and done away with forever? I mean, This is the power behind the old accusation that God must not be all good and all powerful. The logic goes that, well, God must not care about evil, meaning he's not all good, or he can't do anything about it, meaning he's not all powerful. And we see the evidence. There are terrible wrongs that are committed every day. Why doesn't God stop them? Why does he let people get away with it? That's what his judgment will answer. When the Lord Jesus comes at the head of the armies of heaven and summons everyone to give an account to him, he will make those in the wrong answer him for what they have done. And justice will be executed. They will be cast into the gloom of utter darkness forever. That day is coming. So we rejoice. We rejoice that our Savior has come to take away all of our sin, that he already bore the judgment that should fall on us, and we rejoice that he is coming again to make all things right, to answer every wrong and make everything sad come untrue. That brings us through verse 15. And then we get to 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. That's a bit of a moment of clarity for us. Now, we just spent time thinking about God's judgment. And judgment falls at two places in history. The first is at the cross, when Jesus pays for his people's sin. The second is at his return, when all of his and our enemies are destroyed. And the people who are caught up in God's judgment and cast away are the ungodly who commit deeds of ungodliness in an ungodly way and speak harshly against our God. The moment of clarity is what it means to be ungodly sinners who speak harsh things against our Lord. That's who Jude describes as the grumblers, the malcontents, those who follow their own sinful desires, the loudmouth boasters who show favoritism to gain advantage. And that description is a little bit too close for comfort. All too often that describes us. Grumbling has been a problem for God's people since he led us out of Egypt. Think about Israel's time in the wilderness. The Lord rescued them in the Passover, but they grumbled as Pharaoh's army pursued them to the Red Sea. Then God saved them at the Red Sea, but they complained that they had nothing to eat. God gave them miracle bread from heaven, and they got tired of it and grumbled. Every time God rescued them, they found a way to be unhappy about it. And one of the worst examples is the one that Jude mentions in verse 11. Korah's rebellion. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram decided that they didn't like the people God put in charge. They thought Moses and Aaron went too far in explaining what God said to his people and that, things would go better around here with a bit of a change in management. They grumbled against Moses and were discontent with God's provision. Now, those stories resonate because they're so familiar. How many times have we grumbled against the Lord? Where have you said with your words or your attitude that you know better than him? We do it all the time. We're not content with the good things that God gives us. And so we tell ourselves and we tell the people around us. My family likes to go down to the shore for vacation. It does take up a lot to pack up six people and all their beach stuff, drive them down to the place we're staying, and then unload everything into that place. That should be a time when I am thankful for the chance to get away and enjoying my wife and children. But I have been known to grumble, especially unloading the car when we get there. And that's not right. It's complaining against the very blessings that God has given us. If you think of it, we're going on vacation soon. So please pray that the Lord would work in my heart and I would be thankful and not complain. See how easy it is to slip into this? To focus on what's not comfortable, what's inconvenient, or even hard, and then we grumble and we complain. Our hearts are not naturally content. We haven't even talked yet about when things are really hard, actually hard. When the Lord allows a difficult providence into our lives and our godly desires and plans aren't met, then it's really hard not to grumble against him. And in all of these times, we need to turn to him. It's not grumbling to express your pains or worries to the Lord. That's why we have the Psalms. It's grumbling when we complain to ourselves or to others without turning to our God. Israel was not wrong to ask for food in the desert. Where they went wrong was talking to each other instead of talking to our God. Our grumbling And being malcontent can come from wanting things that are right. The next thing Jude puts his finger on is our sinful desires. Now, these are the things that we want, but we shouldn't have. What God says is forbidden. And what we need to remember there is that we are objectively wrong. God's law is not arbitrary. It's not random or just made up to test us. There's this famous psychological experiment called the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. Kids are put into a room with a marshmallow and told, if you don't eat it, when the researcher comes back, you can have two marshmallows. And the study supposedly found correlations between their self-control and later outcomes. There are all kinds of problems with it. If you're really interested, we can talk about it sometime. But there's nothing morally wrong with a marshmallow, right? It's not going to hurt them. Tasted good. They're not going to get addicted to marshmallows. Our sinful desires aren't like that. For us, it's like doing the marshmallow experiment with a bottle of cyanide. Oh, yeah, we know it'll kill us, but you know, it tastes like almonds. That's what sin is like. Sin brings death. Our sinful desires lead to death. They are the reason that Jesus came to die for us. When God says something is wrong or forbidden in a certain context, he's not telling us that to ruin our fun. It's because it's bad for us. It leads us away from him. Our sinful desires take us away from the only source of life and blessing. Paul says something similar in Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We can't just be led along by what we want. Some of our desires are wrong, and they are for things that will kill us. Those desires have to be put to death. So we grumble, and we're malcontents, and when we don't have what we want, and some of the things that we want are wrong and lead us from God. The last things that Jude points to are being loudmouthed boasters and showing favoritism to gain advantage. And what these things have in common is a desire for other people to think really well of us. It's making other people's opinions what matters most in our lives. Why do people boast? You all probably know the John Wayne quote, right? It ain't bragging if you can do it. Well, why do we need people to know that we can do it? Why do we have to say anything at all? It's so that they know we can do it. That's what boasting is. It's declaring how great you are to other people. And the only point of it is so their opinion of you goes up. You're looking for some kind of standing or status in their eyes. And in that moment, what you value most is that person's opinion. Same thing is true for showing favoritism. Why would we show favoritism? Why would we treat someone better than somebody else? It's because we want something from them. And sometimes it's a quid pro quo. You scratch their back so they scratch yours. But other times, you're just trying to impress them. You want to be known as part of the in crowd or the people in the know. You want them to see that you like them and they should like you. What you care about is their opinion, what they think of you. All of this is antithetical to what we have in Christ. You have nothing that you haven't been given. Everything good in you is a gift from your heavenly Father, who delights to give you good gifts. It is great that you have them, but they don't come from you. They come from him. And treating some people better than others because of what they can get us? Well, that's not what Jesus is like. What could we give him? Nothing. He's God. He doesn't need us. We need him. We don't add anything to him. But while we were still lost, he served us and died for us so that we could be the children of God. We couldn't get Jesus anything. But he still loved us. We can't treat people better because of what they can do for us in return. In a passage we read earlier from Ephesians, Paul said that because of these kinds of things, the wrath of God is coming. And that's what we need to see from this part of Jude. God is coming in judgment. And that should cause us to rejoice with trembling. We tremble because it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the holy God. But we rejoice because that wrath already fell on Jesus at the cross. Our sins have been atoned for and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And we rejoice because God's judgment means that he will make things right. This world is not going to continue on this way forever. There will come a day when every wrong is answered. And God will show that he is both all good and all powerful. Jesus will be vindicated. and all of his and our enemies will be cast away into gloomy darkness. That day is set, and it is coming, and we are closer today than we were yesterday. But while we wait for Jesus' return, we have to watch our hearts for the things that cause his judgment. Our God has given us every good thing in Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Son. We must be thankful, not grumblers or malcontents. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Except for our sinful desires, right? Jesus went through the cross to save you from death. He's not going to abandon you to the things that lead you or led him there. And we have to put those desires to death. Our God's law, what he tells us, is not an arbitrary test. It's the way to life and fellowship with him. And those desires to be put to death must include our obsession with other people's opinions. What do you have that you haven't been given? Who are you? A servant of Jesus, to treat anybody differently based on what they can get you. You have already everything because you have Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming. We can't be like those that we're called to contend against, the grumblers, the malcontents, the boasters. We belong to the King who died for us and will return for us, and will make all things right. Let's live like that was true, because it is. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, what mercy you have shown us. You who are the holy God, who are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You who dwell in inapproachable light, who are pure and holy, holy, holy. That you would set your love on people like us and send your Son to die for us that we might be forgiven. That all of the judgment due at our ungodly deeds of ungodliness would fall on him instead of us. Oh Lord, this is too wonderful for us. All we can do is praise you and thank you for what you have done. And Lord, we thank you for this sure hope that we have, that Jesus is coming, that we will be with him and see him with our own eyes. And all things will be set to right. This world and all of its problems will be finally made pure and right. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask, Father, that as we wait expectantly for the coming of our Lord, that you would make us more like him. Don't allow us to be discontent or malcontent, led along by our evil desires. Lord, forgive us for our grumbling and complaining, and make us more and more like Jesus, our beautiful Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.